So we've got some bacon and an egg and some clay over here. And over here we've got a Hershey chocolate bar, stick of butter, and some crayons. Now I need you to imagine that it's super hot outside. Not like a day like today where it's just cool and rainy, but where it's really hot. So hot that you can't walk on the sidewalk barefooted because it'll burn your feet. Now my question is, if you take this stuff out there, Isaiah, and you lay that on the hot sidewalk for an hour, what will happen?
It'll melt.
Like how much?
Like all the way.
Like all the way. You'll have a buttery chocolate crayon mess. And what happens if you take your stuff out there next to his and set it on the sidewalk for an hour?
It'll burn.
It'll burn. Well, the bacon will get crispy, right? Yeah. What'll happen to the egg?
It'll break.
Well, if you break it open and then you put
it'll
it on
fry.
The, it'll fry. That's right. It gets harder. And the clay, what happens to it under that
melt.
Same sun?
It'll melt.
Actually, it won't melt. Do you know what'll happen to it, Isaiah? Does anybody know what'll happen to this clay if we it'll harden up. That's right. It'll get hard. So really, if you wanted to, you could make that clay into a plate. And then put your bacon and your eggs on the sidewalk, and after an hour, you'd have breakfast out there. And Isaiah, you would just have a mess on your hands with that. Maybe you've heard this old saying, if I can get my clicker to, oh, there it goes. The same sun that melts wax hardens clay. It's the same sun, it's just two different substances. Thank you, fellas. You can take these back to your seat. Don't eat that chocolate bar, though. It's the same sun, but different substances react differently to the same heat, the same light. If you've been around the block or two, you know that. And one cause, two different opposite effects. There's an African proverb that's similar to this. It illustrates the same concept. It says, the same boiling water that softens a potato hardens an egg. There was a famous preacher in Britain, Charles Spurgeon. You've probably heard of him. He said this, and the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins. One gospel, but two opposite effects to the same message. For if you believe the good news of the gospel and turn from your sins, the result is eternal life and light. But if you reject the truth of the gospel and hold on to your sins, the result is eternal death and darkness. This theme, the impact of the good news on human hearts, is what we find as we read the story of Jesus from the various perspectives of the eyewitness accounts recorded in the scriptures. And over the past year and a half, we've methodically considered John's writings about the life of Jesus. Today's passage is John chapter 12, and we'll read about the conclusion of the public ministry of Jesus. We'll focus on the last words Jesus ever spoke to a public audience. But chapter 12 isn't the end of the book of John. There's still 9 other chapters left to be explored. Chapters 13 through 21 are the records of Jesus' conversations in more private settings, like the upper room, or the courtroom, or on the cross, or in the garden by the empty tomb, or the room that was with locked doors, and then that final private conversation that he had with Peter and John on the beach. For today, John chapter 12 records his final message that was intended for the masses. One final plea from Jesus to believe on the one sent by the Father. So if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to grab it and turn to John chapter 12, and we'll be covering verses 37 through 50. And as I read this passage, I'd like you to recognize that the passage is actually divided into two parts. The first part reveals John's summary statements of everything that has happened concerning the ministry of Jesus to that point. And then the second part of what we're going to read today are the actual words of Jesus. The last invitation for hearts to recognize him, to come out of darkness while the light is still with them. So please follow along as I read, starting with John's summary statements of the ministry of Jesus, starting with verse 37. John says this: "Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet: 'Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so that they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them.' Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him." Again, John takes a moment, he steps back to summarize the entire public ministry of Jesus thus far. And he uses two familiar quotes from the prophet Isaiah to make his point. It's hard to understand how people could see so many signs that Jesus performed and still not believe that he is God. Logically, there's no way that anyone who saw the miracles and the life of Jesus with their own eyes should have walked away with doubts about his deity. But people don't always make decisions based on the truth. People often make decisions based on what they want to believe. And because of that, John says that they would not and they could not believe in Jesus. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John pointed back to two quotes spoken through the prophet Isaiah to provide reasons why this unbelief amongst the people was possible. The first quote is from Isaiah 53, and the second is from Isaiah chapter 6. You're probably familiar, hopefully, with Isaiah 53, which is the memorable prophecy pointing to Jesus as the suffering servant. It says this: "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." John sees the unbelief of the people in his day and recalled Isaiah's questions about the Messiah. Who believes what we've heard and seen? Who is ever going to believe that the arm of the Lord, God's saving power, will look like this? And the answer to Isaiah's 700-year-old question is infused throughout John's gospel. John says, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." God's people didn't receive him because they would not accept a Savior that looked like Jesus, that talked like Jesus, that came from a family and a town like Jesus came from. The people wanted someone else for their Messiah, A king to conquer and a judge to render justice that would restore the glory of Israel according to their own will. And so by quoting Isaiah 53, John was saying that they would not believe in Jesus because of his humiliation. But then John went on to quote Isaiah a second time, from Isaiah chapter 6. And if you were here last week, hopefully you remember that we looked at this passage, which provides a glorious description of Isaiah's vision into the throne room of heaven, followed by the message Isaiah was to go and preach to a people who would not understand and would not perceive. A people whose eyes were blinded and hearts hardened to the love of God. John was reminded of the rejection of God's message in Isaiah's day and how that same rejection of God's message was still taking place even in the generation of Jesus. And then John makes this really amazing statement in verse 41. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. John realized that Isaiah saw Jesus in that vision. John recognized that it was Jesus that Isaiah saw high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of Jesus' robe filled the temple. John understood that Isaiah saw above Jesus were seraphim who were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Later, when John wrote his gospel, John said, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And yet, the people of Israel didn't want that kind of Messiah either. They didn't want a God of glory, a God to whom his will must be done. They wanted man's glory and their will to be done. They didn't want a God who is high and exalted, a God to whom they must bow and obey. They wanted a God that they could carve out of wood or stone, a God that they could control and command and manipulate for their own glory. So despite the preaching and the many signs Jesus performed in their presence, he didn't fit the mold for the Messiah they were looking for. So they didn't recognize him, and they did not receive him. Instead of crowning him as king, they crucified him as a criminal. Verse 42 says, "Yet at the same time, even among the leaders," at the same time, "many even among the leaders believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than praise from God." Apparently, some were initially drawn to Christ. But we've seen in other places in John's gospel, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Were these leaders true followers of Jesus? We don't really know. But what we do know is that they loved human praise more than praise from God. And this is the core problem of sin: a love for self more than a love for God. Exalting my will over God's will. Being addicted to the praise and the popularity of men rather than dying to self and yielding to the way of our good, good Father. John's summary of the public ministry of Jesus ends there in verse 43. And then, out of nowhere, he gives us the last cry of the Christ. And this cry would cover the key themes that Jesus had been teaching to the masses the past 3 years. And they should be fairly familiar to you. Verse 44 says this: "Then Jesus cried out, 'Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. For I do not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. From this final public address, we can quickly capture four key themes that Jesus repeatedly emphasized as he made his dwelling among us. The first theme is found in verse 44 and 45. Jesus is one with the Father. Then Jesus cried out, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me." Several years ago on a business trip to Pittsburgh, I invited a coworker who didn't know Jesus out for dinner so that I could share the gospel with him. And during the conversation, we discussed his experience with religion, and I discovered that this guy had actually grown up in the church. He said that he believed in God, but when I asked him what he believed about Jesus, his response was, "I'm not really sure. It's as if people deify him." I did my best then to explain the Trinity, the good news of the gospel, that Jesus is deity, and that he had come to save us from our sins. And my friend's response was, "I've never thought of that before. That puts things in a little different light. I'll get back to you." Which I think is code for, "I think you're a religious nut," is what I think he was really saying. And even though my friend had grown up in the church, he had completely missed the most important truth about Jesus. The claims of Jesus are outrageous to hearts that are hardened by sin. Jesus did not claim to be a representative or a prophet of God. He claimed to be equal with God. He was saying 1 + 1 = 1. And ever since the time of Moses, which was more than 1,500 years before, the people of Israel recited the Shema, which was the prayer, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." They were monotheistic, which means that they only worshipped one God. And throughout the ministry of Jesus, he declared that he and the Father were one. But many of the Jews wouldn't and couldn't believe it because their hearts had become hardened like clay baked in the sun. I've had many conversations with people who say they believe in God. But as soon as I pointed the divinity of Jesus, those same people put the brakes on the conversation because they just can't believe that he really existed. Or if they'll admit that, maybe he did exist, they say they can't trust what the Bible has to say about him. They say, "After all, he was just a man. After all, can the Bible really be trusted?" In 2016, there was a Gallup poll that found that nearly 90% of Americans will say they believe in God. But if you know your Bible, you know that that a person is not saved by believing in a God. Not even believing in the God of the Bible will save you. Jesus said that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And according to that same Gallup poll, only 40% of Americans would consider themselves to be born again. All the Jews would say they knew God, but the vast majority rejected the Son of God because, like Nicodemus, they just could not understand these things. The truth that Jesus is God is what separates Christianity from all the other religions of the world. Everything taught in the Scriptures hinges on the fact that Jesus is one with the Father. And if you believe that truth, then you can praise the Lord that your heart was humbled by the one who was sent by the Father. The second theme is found in verse 46. Jesus is the light of the world. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. When Jesus said, I am the light of the world, it was a preposterous statement, except for the fact that it was true. Often in the news we hear of world leaders who make boastful declarations about themselves, proclaiming their powerful presence in the world stage. But history proves that those who put their faith in the kingdoms of this world will always be left in the darkness. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus is the light of the world. He's the blazing pillar of fire that we follow through the wilderness of this life. And he is the Lord that we worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Jesus said, whoever follows him will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so if you believe that Jesus is the light of the world, then you can give thanks that you will never have to walk in spiritual darkness. The third theme of Jesus' final public address is that he is the Savior of the world. He said, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Earlier this week, I played sort of the role of both judge and savior in my upstairs bathroom. The sink that I use every day for shaving had over time begun to drain slower and slower and slower. And I never got around to actually timing how long it took to drain, but I think it was so slow that by the time it was done, I had a 5 o'clock shadow. It took forever, and so as the judge, I declared the truth about that sink. I declared that that sink was slow, and it didn't work like it should, and it deserved to be condemned and tossed to the curb. That's what I felt like that sink deserved. But then I decided it was probably worth saving. So I got out my savior-like plumbing tools, towels and a bucket, and I went to work dismantling the pieces and methodically eliminating the sludge that had built up in the drain pipe and the components. It was sort of a nasty process. But after I reconnected everything, the miracle of miracles happened. The water drained without any leaks, and it was as good as new. And nobody in my family even appreciated or noticed my labor of sacrifice. I know it's a little bit of a stretch, but in a similar way, Jesus came to perform the same type of works on our hearts, which were irreparably clogged with sin. Jesus didn't come to judge our sins. He came to rescue us, to deliver us, to redeem us, and to save us from our sins. And he did it by way of the ultimate sacrifice, paying the debt for our sins in full by his death on that cross. His resurrection then proved that his sacrifice was accepted by the Father. And Jesus offers his free gift of salvation to anyone who would believe on him by faith. And so, if you believe that Jesus is your Savior, that He is the Savior of the world, then you can rejoice that your sins have been forgiven. You can celebrate that you have peace with God. You have been declared righteous. You're a new creation. You have eternal life. You've been adopted by God. His Holy Spirit lives in you, and Jesus Himself is your advocate. There is nothing that can separate you from God's love. Death has no more power over you, and you have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Because Jesus is your Savior, and Jesus is the Savior of the world. The final theme is in verses 49 and 50. Jesus Himself is the Word of God. He says, "For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that His command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." Because Jesus and the Father are one, the one whom God sent speaks the words of God. Jesus said, "These words I have spoken to you, they are full of spirit and life. Whoever obeys my word will never see death." Because Jesus has the words of eternal life. Whoever hears His word and believes the Father has eternal life and will not be judged, but is crossed over from death to life. For the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us, the Bible says. So if you believe that Jesus is the Word of God, then you can celebrate that all of His words of promise are true, including the inheritance of eternal life. Praise the Lord for the precious Word of God that has penetrated your heart and made you something new. The beams of truth the Son of God spoke as He shined among the people of Israel caused hearts to respond in either belief or unbelief. The glory of Christ and the light of His word humbled some people and hardened others. My prayer is that you will believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. My prayer is that God would give you an undivided heart, that He would remove the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. My prayer is that you will believe the message of the Lord, that you will see His arm of power with your eyes and understand His word of truth with your heart. My prayer is that you will respond to the invitation of Jesus so that you would wake up and see the glory of the risen Christ, so that you may know Him better. And I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in His holy people, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. To God and God alone be the glory.